It is a little while, a few weeks, since I was last looking at a portion of Matthew with you. Just to remind you of what is immediately before this passage. If you were to go back into chapter 16, we have very clearly set in front of us the fact that people around Jesus at that time were really not too sure who he was. You just go back to verse 14, for example, where the disciples explained to him what was going around about him, what people were saying. Are you John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, maybe one of the other prophets? Immediately following that, Peter, the Lord Jesus himself, called forth a confession from the disciples themselves, which was expressed by Peter, that Jesus is the Christ. And it would seem at that stage that at least they had some awareness that this was the one that God had promised so long before and had continued to promise, that there was one coming to deliver Israel. But immediately following this, down to chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus then, only then, began to show the disciples that the time was coming when he would have to suffer and die. This was very disturbing to them. This Messiah, this deliverer of Israel, was foretelling his death. This didn't fit their perceptions. And to go with that, he also set out in front of them the very stark choices that would lie before anyone, meaning us today as well, the very severe choices that would lie before anyone who would follow him. He was going to suffer and die. There would also be a self-giving, a self-sacrifice, self-denial, if we are to follow him. But also in that context, moving through from that, he then also mentions his coming in glory. That the time would come when this one that you follow through suffering and death would in turn come in glory, the glory of his Father, with his angels. Chapter 16, verse 27. And in verse 28 he talks about the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But it would be seen, it would be visible. In other words, it wasn't clearly visible to the average man at that particular time. He was an ordinary looking man. He wasn't sitting on a throne in a great deal of glory. So there are still many puzzles, many things that are not clear concerning him. And it's shortly after all this, it's most unusual really, in the beginning of chapter 17, it says after 6 days. It's most unusual to have something quite so precise. It really is a very short time after this instruction that Jesus then sets out with his three closest friends to keep an appointment, so to speak. He took them up a mountain, away from the crowds. There was something that had to happen. In fact, Luke's version of the story tells us that he was going there to pray. And it's this appointment that we know as the Transfiguration. And just taking up this passage, I want to draw to your attention, first of all, Jesus' appearance. There are two other people who appear here as well, and I need to look at their role in it. Moses and Elijah, their roles. What part did they play? But we must never forget that this was not simply a visible appearance. There was also a vital element of God's word here as well. And then following these things, we also need to observe what Jesus instructed. So to look through this, Jesus' appearance, Moses and Elijah's roles, God's word, and then Jesus' instruction. First of all, Jesus' appearance. You have it stated in front of you. But let's just spend a little moment trying to understand a bit more of its significance. It might just be possible that somehow, somewhere, someone here has seen something like this. Although I'd be very surprised. The reason I say that is because we only have the description. In just a few words, verse 2, those few words, it tells us what Jesus looked like on that mountain with these three disciples. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as the light. There was a great brightness about him. He was transfigured. There's enough here to make us aware that he was drastically changed from the simple man that he usually appeared to be. The word is transfigured. We perhaps today might think more along the lines of the word transformed. But just a complete change of his whole appearance. It was clearly an astounding sight. If you were to turn to Mark's version, chapter 9, you might like to jot that down. Don't turn over right at the moment, but jot it down. You'll find it in Mark chapter 9 and also in Luke chapter 9. And in both places, it tells us that when Peter spoke, which we come to in just a moment, when Peter spoke, he did so not knowing what to say. I dare not ask for a show of hands of how many people have been just totally flummoxed one of these days and you have said something not really knowing what you've said. You just feel that something has to come out. Well, Peter seems to have done that a lot. He's very much like many of us. But he felt he had to express something. There was something wanting to get out. But the other thing we see here is that they were very afraid. That is mentioned after they heard the voice in verse 6. This was something that they had not expected, that they'd never prepared for. It was not part of normal life. And that's why I spend a few moments on it. We see that statement, but I want you to stop and think about it. What is it telling us? What is it opening up to us? That here is a man who thus far had been walking around and was a puzzle, an enigma. People didn't know what to make of him because he looked so ordinary. The Bible story books that have pictures which are supposed to include Jesus, and he's always the one in the middle in white. That's not the way it was. He was an ordinary person, except for the works that he did and the words that he spoke. Until this time, these three men were privileged to see him in a remarkably new way. Peter, in his epistle, which some of us were privileged to spend a bit of time on Friday evening in Bible study, in 2 Peter chapter 1, again, jot down the reference, verses 16 to 18. Peter says, he refers back to this incident, and he says, "We saw his majesty there on that barren, isolated mountain, not in a great palace, not in the blue and the purple robes and the gold, but here his face shone like the sun, his clothes were white as the light." There's a reflection of the sun that hits me every Sunday morning. That is, I can't look at it. It's so brutal to my senses. That's what he's talking about here. Little wonder that Peter hadn't a clue what he was saying. He just spouted forth. That was Jesus' appearance. We meet the Queen. We meet Tony Blair. We meet Michael Owen. We might go back to our friends and say, "Wow. Met them." But God's word is telling us through Matthew, that here is a man who is indeed the Son of God, who has majesty and glory. When you talk about Jesus, do you see that? Do you see him? That appearance of Jesus. But what they also saw was Moses and Elijah. Thank you, Kerry. It's not really what I was getting at. Saw Moses and Elijah. What are they doing there? You asked yourself that? You probably actually know a lot of this story, the basics of it. But have you asked yourself, what were they doing there? You've perhaps heard of them. They featured large in the story of Israel in years gone by. And they did live a long time ago. I'm not quite sure how they were recognizable. Possibly the Lord himself explained who they were. I don't know. But here they were talking with Jesus. I suppose the first thought that comes to my mind is that did they know him before as the Son of God? But even if not, we just don't know those things. These were the men whom God himself, in his divine authority, chose to be there on that mountain and to meet with his own beloved Son. These were the ones who were appointed for this meeting, to meet with the Son of God in his glory amongst men. This was Moses. Moses is often described in the Gospels, it's used as a shorthand almost for describing the first five books of the Old Testament, the law, as it's put in other times. But that law is about God's covenant with Israel, his establishing of the covenant. Then you come to Elijah, the first of the great prophets of the Old Testament era. When Israel was a nation, at a time when that covenant needed renewal, when it had been sorely neglected, these were remarkable men for remarkable days in the history of Israel, in the history of God's revelation of himself through Israel. These were both men who ministered faithfully in the face of extreme provocation and even suffering. He ministered faithfully at vitally important phases of Israel's story. Notice that there were also men of both of such character that they were taken from amongst men in exceptional ways. Moses went up on the mountain, and as far as man was concerned, he disappeared. There was no evidence of where he'd been buried or anything. Elijah was seen by his successor, Elisha, was seen to be taken up in a chariot of fire into heaven. It reflects the character of their lives. So in one sense, if anyone was worthy of meeting with him, they were. But I think it's far more even than that. I think the role that they played in the story of Israel indicates his importance. Back there in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus himself said, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. Here is the law and the prophets in person almost. So the onlookers, they had to make this connection. But here was the one who was in bright, great glory, not Moses, not Elijah, but Jesus to whom they spoke. And I believe ministered. This is what the church is to understand as these things come together in Jesus on that mountain. But I think we also need to emphasize that while they had an important role, as I've indicated already, that role was primarily to point attention to him. Peter failed to see that to begin with. Peter's words that he just didn't know what he was saying, he said, well, let's set up camp here. Let's make a place to live, one for you. Never mind us, but you are three great people. Let's make tabernacles for you, tents. But it's as if the Lord knows, God knows he has to respond to this. It's on that that God himself speaks about Jesus again. We need to realize that Peter's idea of three tents was just not right. This was not an equal partnership of three. Those men were forerunners. Just as John the Baptist himself said, he must increase and I must decrease. That's what they would have been saying. That's what they would have said. It was to point their mind, the minds of the disciples and ours as well, the church, throughout all the ages, to point us to the glory of Christ above all these things. Three tents was inappropriate. And that's why we have God's word that comes to the disciples from verse 5. Just 5, but also the response in verse 6. God's word. Jesus appeared. Moses and Elijah appeared. What was their role in that appearance? We learn more as we hear God's word in that setting as well. Peter said, let's have three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. God spoke into that. The bright cloud overshadowed them. Incidentally, we don't have time for it, but you might like to think along these lines a little more as well. Here was a bright cloud in Jesus in his glory. Remember, there was another hill, not quite a mountain perhaps. Sometime later, there was Jesus, not with two great leaders of Israel, but with two thieves. There he was on the hill, not in glory, but in nothing whatsoever, in shame, hanging on the cross. There was not a bright cloud overshadowing them, but darkness came down. Think of those comparisons as well. As I say, we don't have time to go into it this morning in particular. But here God spoke to those who would hear. The voice was heard, voice of power, saying, this is my beloved son. Not Moses, not Elijah. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Pay attention to him. Everyone else, Moses and Elijah included, fall short of the glory of God. Again, Peter in his letter recalls this, and he says it was in God speaking that he, Jesus, received honor and glory. It wasn't just his appearance that you might make of what you please, but God also spoke about it. God spoke, this is the reason for his glory. He is my son, and I'm well pleased in him. He has a right to this glory. Little wonder that they fell on their faces in worship and holy fear. It would almost appear that when Jesus was baptized and much the same words were spoken, it would almost appear that it was for him, first of all, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. At least in one version of it. Here, very clearly, it was for the benefit of those around who would hear. Their attention was being pointed to Jesus. What do you think of him? Going back, did that foretelling of his death raise any doubts about him? Clearly it did, to the minds of many. What about his exposition of that way of hard discipleship in chapter 16? Well, if there are any doubts whatsoever about him, this appearance and this voice of God was to remove all of those doubts. Here is confirmation from the highest source possible that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, the Christ. That's what Peter says in his letter, referring back so many years later. He says it's unmistakable. Believe me, he says. This is the one on whom we rely, Christ Jesus. We've seen his majesty. We've heard the testimony of God to him. It's there in writing, friends, but let it be in your heart. Will you get a hold of this today? That God bears witness to you and me today in these very words. This Jesus is my beloved Son. And Peter adds to it, he says, there in those words, you must see Jesus' honor and glory. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday and Saturday. Are you going to see that glory? Are you going to remember that that's what that Jesus is about? When you see him, when you hear him, when you hear his name mentioned, when you mention his name, when you pray over your food and you say, in Jesus' name, do you remember that that's the Jesus you're talking about? That's what we have to do. That's Peter's passion when he writes of it again. Is that yours and mine? But at that particular moment, Jesus needed to give them some instruction. Now, do you find it one of the most remarkable things of this passage that we've got to get to grips with this majesty of Jesus? But in that majesty, when they were fearful, when they were shaking on that ground, he touched them and said, don't be afraid. Do you realize that that is the Son of God who is given all majesty and power and authority, who says to his weak and feeble creatures, don't be afraid. Yes, get a hold of his majesty, but realize that he comes, it's a majestic compassion that he reaches out to his people. That's how you and I have any kind of hope. And he goes on to instruct them. They had lifted up their eyes. Moses and Elijah were gone. Only Jesus. Yes, their trust had to be in him. When they came down from the mountain, Jesus spoke to them first. And he says, don't tell anyone. Until, now this hasn't happened before, until the Son of Man rises from the dead. Only then would they really understand what it was all about. You and I know that he's risen from the dead. It is a fact of history as well attested as anything, in fact better attested than anything else, of bygone ages. He's risen, and that's to give us understanding of this majestic Jesus. For the fifth and the last time in Matthew's Gospel, he says, don't tell anyone just yet. Peter and his friends probably hardly understood themselves. Far less would anyone else understand. He says, wait, the time will come. The resurrection will make all things plain. Aren't we under such privilege that we can see that reading today in Matthew chapter 17? It's the resurrection which demonstrates his glory in a remarkable way and enables us to make use of this vision, this appearance, this transfiguration. We can use it properly. Disciples asked a question. They asked about the scribes, the people around them who were learned in the law, in the prophets. This is what they had come to understand from the prophets. This is what the teaching was around them, that Elijah must come first and then the Messiah would come after. They had just seen Elijah. Prior to that, they had said, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. Now Elijah comes after that. How does this work? It doesn't fit with what the scribes are saying. Elijah must come first and then the Messiah. This is the question. But he says, yes, he has come. You didn't recognize him. Not exactly the individual Elijah, but one who would work as Elijah worked. one who would exercise that ministry that Elijah exercised. He wasn't just to come as he did on that mountain, just to make an appearance and then go away again. He was to come with a task, come with the proclamation of the Messiah. This is the work of the prophet. And Jesus says to them, it's been done. The Messiah has been proclaimed. He's not just talking about John the Baptist, as they realize themselves in verse 13, but that's in it by implication. It's talking about himself, confirming again that he is the Messiah. That's the character of the ministry of John the Baptist. But see what he says too. This Elijah, the way that he has gone, he is the Messiah, and that Messiah will also suffer at their hands. This was a repetition, a building again of that crucial aspect of the work of the Messiah that they had not yet got to grips with. This was Jesus' instruction in the context of this transfiguration, transformation, this remarkable revelation of the glory of the Son of Man. He must still come to the point to suffer. And I need to conclude with this. I call this the Transfiguration. It's very tempted, if I was to give this a title, to call it Jesus' Transfiguration, but we don't need to. This is the Transfiguration. It's happened. It belongs only to him. Moses came down from a mountain having dealt with God at some great length. And he came down from the mountain with a reflected glory in his face, that so much that he had to be veiled so that people could speak with him. But here Jesus was fully transformed. And with it came that affirming word from the cloud. This is something exceptional, something unique. You see, Peter again, when he writes of it so many years later, what a profound effect it had on him. He uses this as the central pillar of his faith, of his testimony to Christ, the central pillar of his persuasive argument to live a Christian life. It's based on his revelation, this revelation that he has already. He doesn't just have to wait, but he's seen something already of the glory of this Jesus, this Son of God. And seeing it with post-resurrection eyes, he says, this is true. He is the one of glory. There are many people who try to pull the whole story of Jesus apart, and it may seem at times that they seem to partly succeed. But even the most skeptical of them find it well nigh impossible to damage this way. This is not something that's been conjured up in man's mind. Peter, James, and John were the three others who went on that mountain with Jesus. They hadn't a clue what this was all about. They didn't plan it. They didn't imagine it. This was real. That's what Peter says. Jesus was transfigured. And he urges you, therefore, to believe in Jesus. Prior to this, Jesus said, you want to follow me? Yes, there's self-denial involved. But look what you get in its place. Someone who appeared as no man has ever appeared before or since, and who is therefore surely to appear even greater when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Look what you get in its place. Believe in Jesus. This was a glory in the musty, grimy, dirty world of Galilee, of today. Yes, it's a beautiful day. Wonderful things around us. This is a man who was transfigured that his glory outshone everything. That's what you get in place of that self-denial following Jesus. it would seem appropriate, in the face of such glory, that you and I should be afraid. I want to remind you again, as I mentioned just briefly already, that this one in his glory says, don't be afraid. Yes, honor him. Have a reverence. But fear not. He is the one who wipes away all fear in his perfect love. He is the one who is able to take away all fear. He is the one who has the right to take it away. I invite you to come afresh, come perhaps for the first time to this Jesus. See Jesus as he really is. Keep the cross in mind. It's vital to your salvation. But because he is this one in glory as well. This is God with us. And follow him. Follow him. Hear Peter, who testifies to this. Because of these things, don't ever get tired of hearing them. Your hope, only hope, must rest upon him. I'd be very happy to speak to anyone. I would always, any time, not just when I mention it just now, maybe on rare occasions. But do speak together. Speak with me about these things. If there's someone who perhaps doesn't know Jesus, please come and talk. There are quiet places around here that we can talk together. But I plead with you to find him. Lay hold of him. Because I believe in his word today as he sets this passage in front of us, that he's reaching out to lay hold of you. Hear him. May God bless his word to us this morning. And let us pray together.